We shall turn now to the Word of God, to the Epistle of Paul to Titus and the third chapter of the Epistle. Titus chapter 3, and we may read just now from the beginning of the chapter. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so on. And may God bless the reading, this brief reading of his word. We come now to follow on from where we have been considering the instruction, the guidance that Paul is giving to Titus. As we've already stressed, Titus has tremendous responsibilities laid upon him for the state and the condition of the church in Crete. Perhaps it's easy to read this epistle and not really take it in, the responsibility that was on the shoulders of Titus, because it is to him as the one appointed to put things in order in the churches in Crete, the responsibility becomes his. And if Paul or anyone else was to come to the churches in Crete and discover things are disorderly, things are chaotic, well, who would be to blame for it? It would be Titus. And Paul would perhaps be saying, Titus, what have you been doing? You've been negligent. You haven't fulfilled your role. You haven't met your responsibilities. And sometimes, you see, we can read this epistle and not really be aware of the weight of responsibility that is upon the one who receives this short epistle. But Titus is to put in order the things that are lacking. And therefore, Paul was aware, well, the churches in Crete are not as they should be. Why would he say put in order the things that are lacking if everything was perfectly in order? And the people of God were flourishing and prospering spiritually as they ought. There are things that need to be dealt with, problems that need to be addressed. And therefore, Titus must indeed address these issues, however unpleasant it might be for himself. And as we've seen, there are those matters that he is to address within the body of the church itself, among believers, as they assemble for worship, as they engage in bearing witness to the truth, as they meet together, the order within the actual institution of the church, appointing elders for an oversight and so on. And then as he progresses, he deals with husbands, wives, he deals with those who are old, those who are young, what their contributions are to be to the overall good of the church. And we ought to ever keep that in mind, every one of us. Doesn't matter what age we are, we're all making a contribution in one way or another to the overall state of the congregation. Then he deals with servants, what their responsibilities are, because if they are in a state of grace now, in grace they're equal to their masters, and they might be tempted to think, well, I can treat my employer different now because I'm just as good as he in the eyes of God. And Paul has to tell Titus to be detailed in putting things in order. There are lots of things, Titus, you have to address. And then in chapter 3, as we began it last week, now he comes to the relationship between the believers in the churches in Crete with the authorities, the state authorities. And they're different as they exercise that authority in their different capacities. Paul deals with that, and we looked at it last Lord's Day. Now, when we come to verse 2 here in this chapter, he's now coming to deal with the personal relationships. How individual people in the churches in Crete ought to relate to their fellow believers, but beyond that, to their neighbors and those most of whom are probably heathen and unconverted. They have to know what the order is, what Christ, the head of the church, requires of them. And here in verse 2, they are to be put in mind to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. It is very interesting when you go through the scriptures to take note of how many times God by his Spirit refers to speech and refers to the tongue and refers to the activities of the lips. Because James tells us if a man doesn't sin with his lips, he's a perfect man. And the only one that was perfect with his lips was the Savior, of whom it was said, never man speak like this man. That is something that should keep us all very humble. Not one of us can say we've never sinned with our lips. We've never sinned in our speech. We've never uttered anything that would dishonor Christ. We've never spoken one word out of place. And perhaps this was one of the greater problems among the believers in Crete. They were used to speaking, but their speech was not edifying. And he says here, speak evil of no man. Speak evil of no man. Now immediately, just reading those few words, it becomes very obvious that we are required as those who profess the name of Christ to be exceedingly careful what we say about other people. That's what Paul is talking about, to speak evil of no man. And we might think, well, we are warranted to speak of certain men in any way we like, because their character is disreputable, They are not honorable in their dealings with their fellows, so therefore we are justified in speaking evil of them. But that is not the teaching that Titus was to give here in Crete. Teach them, he says, or put them in mind to speak evil of no man. The very first thing that they are to think about is their speech. The very first thing. Now, you can't imagine for one moment that Titus is going to address these various people here in Crete and read these words to them or utter these words to them and they'll just pass over them like water over a duck's back. It won't make any difference. There's nothing of any importance in them. The very first thing they're going to have to think about is how they speak. Now, how many times have you sat down and just thought about how you speak? How you speak as a child of God? Does a child of God speak differently? Is a child of God more disciplined in the way he or she speaks? Can the believer be recognized by the way they speak? Now, this is one of the matters that Titus is going to have to address. Teach these people, you as those who profess the name of Christ, you need to be very careful to learn how to speak properly as a child of God. And that doesn't mean that your grammar is always correct and that you've got the correct etiquette and so on. He is talking about speaking in a particular way. In that chapter that we read from the Epistle of James, notice what James actually speaks about. We're all aware, because it's not so very long ago that we were in the Epistle of James on Wednesday evenings. But James is here addressing the matter of the relationship between works and faith. And this is what, of course, Paul is now coming to. Speech is one of those things that they need to be careful about. But when James is writing here in the second chapter, in verse 12, this is what James writes. So speak ye, and so do ye, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. So speak ye, and so do ye, as they that shall be judged. You know what Paul told the Corinthians when he was talking about the abuse of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper? He said to the Corinthians, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But God comes with his judgments because we don't bother to judge ourselves. And here's James saying that we are to speak in such a way and to act in such a way as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. And therefore, what James is implying is this: if we do not judge our own speech, if we do not sit in judgment upon ourselves, well, then we shall be judged by God, by his law of liberty, as James calls it here. Now, one of the things that we should note is what Jesus himself taught us very, very solemnly about how we are to be judged for our speech, for the words that we utter in Matthew's Gospel and the 12th chapter and the verse 36. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account of thereof in the day of judgment. Now, we would all agree, these are the words of the Savior. Therefore, they cannot possibly be dismissed. We just cannot set them aside. We cannot say they're irrelevant. We have to take into account who said them. The very Word of God made flesh. And what does he say? I say unto you that every idle word, not occasionally an idle word, but every idle word that men shall speak. Now, if we just stop there, how many idle words have we spoken already today, perhaps? What is Jesus talking about when he's speaking about idle words? They are thoughtless words. But you know and I know that if we speak of someone being idle, it means they've nothing else to do, as it were. They're not really active. They're not doing anything. They're achieving nothing. They're accomplishing nothing. They're contributing nothing to anyone for their good. What does Jesus say? Idle words that don't achieve anything, that are meaningless, that don't contribute to the good of anyone. Idle words. What does Jesus say? Every one of them shall be accounted for. What will we do when we're brought before God and the books are opened and our speech is all recorded? And God requires an account. Why did you say that? Why did you speak that way? Were those words necessary? We shall give an account of every idle word. Now, this is not me saying this, and yet we are such creatures as we are that we speak them. There's not one of us here could escape from the accusation that we've spoken idle words, but we have, totally out of place, unbecoming, unedifying to anyone, serving no real purpose, bringing no honor whatever to Christ. They shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. The great problem with us today is this. We don't have eternity enough in our minds. We just live for the moment. And when the moment passes, whatever we've said passes with it. And we forget about eternity. We don't live looking into eternity, thinking at the end of the day, I have to account for my speech, for the words that I've uttered. That's what Jesus says, verse 37, for by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Think of that. That's how serious our speech is. That's how serious all our words will be in that day. And you might think to yourself, well, if I know anything of myself, I'm going to be condemned. By thy words thou shalt be justified, by thy words thou shalt be condemned. And you might be sitting there right now thinking, well, I have to acknowledge I'm going to be condemned because my words have often been idle. They haven't been pleasing to the Lord. They've been spoken in haste. They've been spoken in rudeness. They've been spoken uncharitably. They've been spoken foolishly. How will any of us escape? There's only one possible way that we can escape condemnation. That we are found by faith in that one in whom there was no guile found. That one who spake as never man speak. And that one who is the advocate of his people with the Father. That one who is the great high priest, who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Because listen, he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Now, have you ever thought about the Savior's temptations? He was made like unto his brethren, so that he might be a faithful high priest. So, was he tempted with the temptations of his people? He had to be. He was tempted in all points, yet without sin. He never sinned, but he was tempted. Now you think of it then. Was he tempted in his speech? When he was in the wilderness and Satan comes to him and brings before him even the word of God, was the Savior tempted to speak derisively to Satan, the tempter? Was the Savior tempted to dismiss him as though he were ignorant? Jesus rebuked him. Jesus certainly rebuked him using the scriptures. But we do not find the Savior using his tongue unadvisedly. Even when he's standing before Pilate, he opened not his mouth. He never uttered, you think of the temptations when he's been falsely accused. When they have set him up, as it were. That's what they did. They set the Savior up. They went looking for false witnesses to speak before the Sanhedrin and before Pilate and to falsely accuse him. Now you just imagine what the Savior could have said and the power with which he could have said it and how he could have dismissed them whenever you remember the came to arrest the Savior in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he asked them who they were seeking. And when they said they were seeking Jesus, and he identified himself, well, I am the one that you're looking for. And just the few words that he spoke, there was such power in them that they fell back. Now this Savior, you just think of what he could have said. And we might be thinking what he would have been justified in saying. But he didn't say it. Because he was master of his tongue. And he was master of his lips. And because that is the case, the poor sinner that would be terrified to meet God on the day when the books are opened, they have confidence in this blessed Redeemer. When he speaks for me, there's absolutely no doubt of his sincerity, of how genuine he is. And when he speaks on my behalf, my poor sinful speaking will be covered because he atoned for it. How blessed is the record of the Savior's life when we see what we lack and we see it all perfected in him. But going back to Titus, speak evil of no man. It means we are not to speak in a way that's derogatory. We're not to speak bearing false witness against anyone, whoever they might be. We are to always speak the truth concerning them. Now you imagine how easy it is to be saying all kinds of things and feel we're justified. You think of what the words that are spoken, thousands of them, every day because of this coronavirus, this problem that is faced by every country, basically, and every government, and all the politicians of the world, they're all trying to deal with it. And everyone feels justified in attributing the blame for everything on someone else. It's not me that's to blame, it's they're to blame. It's not the politicians, it's the pharmaceutical companies. Then they say, no, it's not us, it's the parliamentarians. And on it goes. But this is what Paul says. Teach those who are professing Christ's name in Crete, teach them the need to be very careful with their tongues, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers. In the book of Proverbs, where there is so much written about speech and about the tongue, we might just read a couple of the references there. First of all, in Proverbs chapter 10, Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 19. In the multitude of words, there wanteth not sin. But he that refraineth his lips is wise. Have you ever been in company and feel the urge, I better say something, because everyone else is making a contribution and here I am sitting with my arms folded, saying nothing. And then you begin to feel very self-conscious. Those around will be thinking I'm some kind of an oddbod. They'll be thinking I'm strange. I'm unsociable. And then you begin to feel guilty. And then I better try and say something. And it becomes rather awkward. Because you see, we're social beings. And naturally, we communicate to each other with words. But this is something that we should take in mind. In the multitude of words, there wanteth not sin. In other words, the more we talk, the more liable we are to sin. But he that refraineth his lips, keeps control of them, is wise. In the same book of Proverbs, the chapter 18, we have there Solomon's wisdom again set before us, verse 21. How solemn this is. Proverbs 18, verse 21, death and life are in the power of the tongue. and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. You remember what Pilate said to the Savior. He asked the Savior, did he understand? I have power to release thee. I have power to sentence thee to death, but I have power to release thee. I have power in my tongue. I just have to say the word, and it will immediately be complied with. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, depends on who that tongue belongs to. And death and life are in the power of the believer's tongue, because they can witness to the living power of Christ and the gospel, or they can use or misuse that tongue to influence and to destroy any spiritual consideration going on in that mind. You just think of it. I remember hearing of a young woman when I was in my teenage years, and she'd gone to a Billy Graham campaign, one of the big Billy Graham campaigns. She had no understanding of the gospel, but she'd gone as invited by a friend. And I'm not condoning everything Billy Graham did or agreeing with it. That's not the purpose of my mentioning Billy Graham. But this young woman, like so many others, believed she was converted, or was at least anxious and concerned about her soul. And she went because she thought it was the thing to do. She went to see her minister to ask further about these things, because often Billy Graham would advise people to go to the church, go to their minister, get further light and so on. And she was very sincere and very concerned. And his response was, look, I know you're always in church, you're a good girl, you're this, you're that. Forget about all that, don't get too seriously minded. And then they sat down and they played cards, the young woman with the minister and his wife. Death can be in the tongue. That destroys serious thoughts in an anxious soul. How careful we need to be. Even, yes, after the worship service, after the gospel has been preached, and someone perhaps is in their mind concerned, anxious, they've been brought to think very seriously about eternity and about their soul. Wouldn't it be terrible at last to be brought before God as one of his professing people and to think there was someone and they were anxious and they had serious thoughts and their mind was exercised and I used my tongue to kill the serious thoughts they had. I used my tongue flippantly. I used my tongue insincerely, and I killed the very strivings that were going on in that young man or that young woman's mind or that child's mind. How careful we need to be, even children, are perhaps more vulnerable to it because their minds will shift very quickly, and how easily an adult can kill in the mind of even a child, can kill the serious thoughts and the serious concerns that have been wrought in that little mind. We need to understand what Paul is talking about to Titus was to be considered a very serious issue. To speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, and of course, we tend to think in physical terms, when someone gets into a brawl, we talk about persons involved in a drunken brawl. It makes no sense what they're scrapping and they're fighting about. It is purposeless, and it's just two persons or perhaps more persons, and they're just piling into a conflict that makes no sense whatever. And this is what you see Paul is telling these young believers, that they need to be careful about how they conduct themselves. And it's very easy, not just merely to be drawn, young believers drawn into physical brawls, but verbal brawls. And Christians ought never to get themselves involved in arguments and debates and fightings. They should be dignified in the way they speak, even of divine truth, and the way they speak when they disagree. And sometimes, you see, because of our ignorance of the truth, we will disagree. But what Paul is telling Titus is this: the children of God, even when they disagree, they ought to do it in a most dignified, Christ-honoring way. Not brawling, not getting into verbal fights. That's unbecoming. But he says they are to be gentle. Gentle. What kind of gentleness is the apostle speaking about in the epistle that he writes to the Thessalonians, in the first epistle to the Thessalonians? Paul reminds the Thessalonians of his own visit among them. And in 1 Thessalonians 2, this is what he's able to say in verse 7, and they would recognize this. Verse 6 to get... Well, we may read from verse 5. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. Now, flattering words themselves are idle words. And yet, how often they proceed from our lips. We think that it is good to flatter someone, to make them feel better, to make them feel good, and so on. But flattering lips are dangerous lips. We didn't use flattering words. We just told you the plain factual truth. Nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Isn't that something? We didn't use flattering words. God is witness to our words. That's what Paul was saying in reality. I can call God as a witness to what I said and how I said it. That is a wonderful thing. To have a conscience void of offense toward God, toward men, being able to say, God is my witness. And then the apostle goes on, for verse 6, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you. How gentle? Even as a nurse cherisheth her children. I happened to look out my study this morning and I saw a young mother coming out of her vehicle, and she brought out her little infant, and you could see how she was cuddling it in close to her, how much that child meant. She was gentle and tender, and that's what Paul says was how we behaved when we were in Thessalonica. You were Christian babes, spiritual babes in Christ. There were a lot of things you had to learn. There were a lot of things that you were doing that weren't proper, because you were just babes. You were saying things. You were acting in a way that wasn't becoming for a child of God. But we were gentle. We didn't shoot you down. We didn't call you heretics. We didn't say you weren't Christians, you had no grace. We didn't do that. We were gentle, because we wanted you to mature. We wanted you to grow. We were gentle, even as a nurse cherishes her children. So, being affectionately desirous of you. What language the apostle used. So, being affectionately desirous. We loved you in Christ. We loved you for Christ's sake. We were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. That's how the apostle dealt with these young believers in Thessalonica, and he's telling Titus, now you teach those who are professing the name of Christ in Crete that they need to be of a gentle disposition. You deal gently with them, but firmly, but teach them that they need to be gentle. Now, what is the great example? Who is the great example of gentleness? We've already referred to Paul, but the Savior was most gentle. How tender-hearted, how compassionate he was. How gently he dealt with poor souls. There's the woman taken in adultery, and her accusers bring her before the Savior because they are ready to stone her. They would just like the Savior to take up the first stone. What does he do? He writes in the ground. He says, you accusers, you cast the first stone. You that are without sin, you that are so holy, you cast the first stone. And they had to all disappear because their consciences were smiting them. And how tenderly Jesus spoke to that poor condemned woman. But gentle. It's the very opposite of being a brawler. Gentle, showing all meekness. Now, isn't that interesting? He doesn't just say showing meekness to men, but showing all meekness. All meekness. That's a characteristic of a child of God. They are meek. They are Christ-like. They are gentle, and they are meek in their speech. They are meek in their behavior. They are meek to men, even sinful men, even godless men. All meekness. Have you ever stopped and thought, well, I know I should be meek. By God's grace, I endeavor to be meek. But am I as meek as I should be? All meekness. Is there room for improvement? Have we ever thought of that? Do we think, after perhaps an incident, put into in providence some particular scenario, and then we reflect, do we think, well, I could have been more meek. I could have been more gentle. All meekness unto all men. Now it's very easy to be meek to some. No problem, because of their personality or temperament. Very easy to be meek to him or meek to her or with them. But meek, gentle, and meek to all men. That's the way to win them. The approach that we have, they can detect it. Here's someone who's dealing with me tenderly and compassionately and meekly. They're not trying to destroy me, but they're trying to win me. That's what we should be thinking about, because this is what Paul was telling Titus they had to think about in Crete. Now when we come to verse 3, notice the little conjunction here, the little word for. Speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For. Why are we to do this? Now you might think Paul will use a very strong theological argument. But he doesn't really. He could have said, speak evil of no man, be gentle, be meek, because God requires it. But instead, look at the argument that he uses. For we ourselves also. We ourselves. Paul and Titus, you and me, he's saying to Titus. Why do we need to be gentle? Why do we need to be meek? Because we've nothing to be proud of. We've nothing that sets us up and elevates us above our fellow. For we ourselves also were sometimes what? Foolish. We look back, and as you will see, Paul turns to the kindness of God, because he recognizes this. If God had dealt with me the way I deserved, he would have destroyed me, but he didn't. He was so tender-hearted. He was so compassionate. Verse 4, after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done and so on. But the fact is, he's saying, how could God, unless he was truly kind, unless he was really gracious, unless he was really long-suffering, how could he ever have tolerated me? For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish. You meet the Apostle Paul, the great Apostle. You mean Paul, who wrote to the Romans, who wrote the epistles to the Corinthians, who wrote to the Ephesians, who went on all these missionary journeys, suffered so much to build the church of Christ, that you were saying, Paul, you were actually, I thought you were very learned. I thought you were highly intelligent. I thought you were very serious. No, Paul says, I was foolish, disobedient, I was a rebel. I have nothing to be proud of. Deceived. You ever think of someone and you think, well, it's good that I'm not deceived like him or deceived like her. They don't understand the truth the way I do. They're taken in by false teaching and so on. Paul is going over all these various conditions in which he found himself. Disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy. You would think Paul wasn't envious. Who would Paul be envious of? Yes, he says envy. Hateful. Oh, Titus, when I look back, I hate myself. I hate the way I behaved. I hate the way I talked. I just hate my behavior. This is Paul being honest before God. He says, hateful. Don't know how anyone could have ever liked me. To marvel to me how God could have loved me when I was hateful. Isn't that something? The honesty of the apostle. But you see, why is he saying, be gentle, showing all meekness to all men, for we ourselves have to remember what we were. That we have nothing to glory of. We have nothing to glory in. We have no grounds whatever for thinking we're better than our neighbor. Can you, as a child of God, do you think that you could go today, you meet some poor distressed soul, and you think of the state they're in, and you look for a moment, and then you say, well, it deserves you right. It serves you right. It's all your own doing. If you're miserable, and if you're distressed, and if you feel condemned, well, think of it, who's to blame? Don't blame me, don't blame your parents, don't blame your neighbor. You're to blame. And then dismiss the case and away you happily go. Could you go and sit down and put your arm around some poor, troubled, distressed, anxious soul, condemning themselves, smiting upon their breast, because they've been foolish, they've been disobedient, they've been deceived, they've served divers lusts and they're paying for it. They have lived hateful lives. Could you go and sit down and put your arm round someone like that and say, my dear friend, I am your friend. Because I was no better than you. And I know where you are. And I know how you feel. And I know how you ended up where you are. I am no better than you. Because you see, that's sometimes what poor, distressed souls think about Christians. They're way above me. They can't even talk to me because they've never been where I've been. They've never sinned like I've sinned. They've never been disobedient. They've never been rebellious. They don't know anything about what it's like to be a sinner. Ah, Paul says, Titus, you tell them there in Crete, you know what it's like to be a sinner. Because Titus, you and I both know what it's like to be sinners. and we're no better than the rest. And that's why we are to be gentle. That's why we are to be meek. Because if God hadn't been gentle and God hadn't been meek with us, where would we be? God, he says in his kindness, verse 4, but after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. Ah, the mercy of God. That's what Paul glories in. He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. And Paul says if it weren't for that, we are nobody and nothing. But this is because of the grace of God in him and in his behalf. He doesn't forget what God has done. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. Now, Paul doesn't say, he doesn't refer to the works of righteousness which we have not done, but the works of righteousness that we have done. Not by the works of righteousness that we have done, but Paul, didn't you just tell us that you know what it's like to be foolish, to be disobedient, to be rebellious, and so on? What are you talking about? Well, you see, Paul thought he was righteous. He didn't realize how ignorant he was. He didn't realize how deceived he was. But now he recognizes even my works of righteousness couldn't justify me. Not by works of righteousness that I have ever done. No, they won't justify me. And therefore, when I come to the aid or the assistance of some poor soul, and they think, well, Paul, you don't know what it's like. You were a Pharisee. You don't know what it's like to be where I am as a slave, serving a brutal master. You don't know what it's like to have fallen where I've fallen. You've got all your good works, your religiosity, your scripture reading, your prayers. You've got all that. I don't have that. What does Paul say? No, my friend, my works of righteousness will never make me accepted with God. I need God's mercy just as much as you. And I need God's grace as much as you. I am no better than you. What a wonderful instruction Paul is giving Titus. But the time is gone and we must leave it there. May God bless to us his truth. Let us pray. Gracious and eternal God, we give thee thanks that we have thy word to instruct us, thy word to keep us humble as thy people, thy word to remind us we have nothing to glory in, but in the grace of the God of all grace. Do thou bless thy word to us, enable us to be faithful, consistent witnesses in a society where there is so much confusion, so much ignorance of God. Do thou enable us to live before thee, conscious of our accountability to thee. Oh, may we be desiring to be sanctified through thy word. May thy word have a sanctifying effect upon us this day. Apply it. Graciously pardon us and receive us, only for Jesus Christ's sake, in whose name we ask it. Amen.